Good morning. If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. I don't know who first said this because I've heard it from many different sources. But there's a saying that goes, it goes like this. The only thing we learn from history, have you heard this? Yeah? The only thing we learn from history is we don't learn anything from history. That's why you see people, they keep making the same mistakes, they keep making the same mistakes of the past, and yet somehow they've convinced themselves that even though they're making the same mistakes other people have made, for them, it's going to turn out different. The only thing we learn from history. We don't learn anything from history. And that's a very sad thing because one other writer noted this, each time history repeats itself, the price goes up. Each time history repeats itself, the price goes up. You see, history is truly a great teacher. History is truly a great teacher. However, the sad fact is very few people are willing to listen to the lessons of history. A lady by the name of Pearl Buck. Pearl Buck was absolutely right. She said this, if you want to understand today, you have to search tomorrow. If you want to understand today, what's going on today, then look in the past. Search yesterday to find out what's going on today. And yet people have the idea many times that a study of history is boring. A study of history is just a bunch of facts and figures that really doesn't apply to us. And so they look at it as being boring. They look at it as being really a worthless pursuit. And yet the reality is no Christian should ever think that way. No Christian should ever think that way because God is not disconnected from His creation. God is not disconnected from His creation. Rather, He has involved Himself in the affairs of men. He involves Himself in human history. He always has. He always will. He always will. And that's why John Phillips was right when he said this. He said the past, hey, I got one right. He said the past is the great interpreter of the present and the great safeguard of the future. Good quote, a good quote. Now, the reason I speak of the importance of history this morning is simply because, and we're going to see in our study today, once again, a psalm by Asaph. We've been seeing some psalms by him over the past, and today we're going to see another one, and we're going to see that in this psalm today, Asaph actually had a good understanding of history. He had a good understanding of the importance of history. And so therefore, it's not a surprise then that we find this psalm has a title. Notice it is a maschil of Asaph. It's a maschil of Asaph. Two things that we find in the title. First of all, the purpose of it. It's a maschil. And you remember, we've seen that word before. We've seen that word before. It simply means it's a psalm that is written to give us understanding. The purpose of the psalm is to teach us some things that we need to know. And so it's given to us so we might have some understanding, some instruction. And again, as we've already noted, the writer is the fella Asaph. Asaph is the writer of the psalm. So bottom line, in this psalm then, Asaph is going to give us a history lesson. He's going to give us a history lesson to help us to come to a proper understanding of some wonderful truths concerning our God. And so let's notice together, first of all, the theme that is declared. As we enter into this psalm, let's notice the theme that is given. In the opening verses, Asaph is actually going to give us two things. He's going to give us two things. First of all, there is his explanation. He's going to give us an explanation. We live in a day when people crave to have the very newest thing, right? We want something that is new. That's why we live in a world basically where technology, things are designed not to last for a long time. Things are designed to fail. They're designed to fail. And in fact, I'm convinced when you buy something and it comes with a guarantee for 2 years, mark it down, 2 year and 1 day, it will fail. okay? As soon as the guarantee wears out, it will fail. It's designed that way because we live in a throwaway society. We live in a society, we just throw things away, or we trade it in for the newest thing. We trade it in for the newest thing. People crave to have what is the newest, and the old things are discarded. But Lord Bacon, the old British chancellor back in the 1500s, he was right. Here's what he said. He said, old wood is best to burn. Have you ever built a fire, gone out camping, you build a fire, you ever use green wood? Doesn't burn very well. You got to find old wood, wood that is dried out, wood that has no more sap in it. It's all drained out. It's just dry wood. Dry wood is the best to burn. Old books are best to read. Old books are best to read, and old friends are best to trust. Old friends are best to trust. And it's the old things that the psalmist is going to be recommending. As we begin looking, notice in verse number 1 and following. He says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings that just came around yesterday. No. He says, I'm going to tell you some things from old times. I'm going to go back in history. I'm going to utter some things, some dark sayings of old. Verse 3, which we have heard and we have known. This is nothing new. We've heard this. We've known this. And the reason is because our fathers told it to us. That's why. So Asaph, he's going to go back. He's found some wonderful truths about the Lord God from the pages of history. He's learned some valuable lessons about God from the things that his forefathers had told him. The instructions of the old times have been passed to him, and now he's going to share that with us. The old sayings passed down from the fathers. And for that explanation, then we find his exhortation. His exhortation, and that is that the history of God's dealings with Israel. He's going to give an exhortation from the dealings of God's history, his history of his dealings with the nation of Israel. And so his desire is that these lessons that he has learned from his fathers might be continued on to the next generation. That it might be continued in the next generation. And he's going to explain why that is so important. Notice a couple of things. First of all, we see his teaching. His teaching. Now you remember back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses said in Deuteronomy, or actually the Lord God said in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is quoting it, but here's what he said, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. He said, only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest thou depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them. Don't forget it. The things that you've learned, the things you've seen, don't forget that. But not only that, teach them to your sons and your sons' sons. In other words, give it to the next generation. Give it to the next generation. Parents, especially fathers, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Especially fathers must understand that God holds us accountable. He holds us accountable. He holds us responsible for the spiritual instruction of our children. He holds us accountable for that. We're to pass on the things that we have learned about God, and we're to pass it on to our children. And by the way, that's not the number one priority or the number one responsibility of the Sunday school teacher. That's the parent's responsibility. You bring your children to Sunday school, the Sunday school teachers should be reinforcing what you have already taught them in the home. That's how it ought to work. And so we're to be teaching our children. We're to be teaching our grandchildren. And the best way to teach our children about God is with the stories of history. The best way to teach our kids about God is to show our kids how God has worked in the past, to go back into history. And so notice what the psalmist says in verse 4 and following. He says, we will not hide them, talking about the works of God. He says, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. In other words, it's a generational type of a thing. God says the things that you have seen, the things you have learned, I want you to share that with your children so that then they can share it with their children and they will share it with their children, and from generation to generation to generation, they might hear the works of God and come to know him. Parents are to teach their children. And then the purpose is very clearly stated for us when we consider, number two, the consequence. The consequence of it. And with every consequence, we need to understand there are two sides. There are two sides to every consequence. First of all, there's what we would call the positive side. There's a positive consequence when we are faithfully teaching our children how God works, showing him from the stories of history, his holiness, and his righteousness, and his judgments, and his faithfulness, and all of those things that can be learned from the history. Notice what the positive side of all of that is, verse number 7, that they might set their hope in God. What a powerful thought. We're to teach our children, our grandchildren, the ways of God so that they will set their hope in God. They'll set their hope in God, and they'll not forget the works of God, but they will keep his commandments. They'll walk in obedience to his. That's the positive side. That's the positive side. But with every positive side, there's also a negative side, right? There's also the negative side. And so let's notice the negative side. Psalm 78, verse number 8, and might not be as their fathers. Wow. A stubborn and rebellious generation. A generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. That's a terrible consequence, is it not? That's a terrible consequence. Asaph now gives an illustration of that tragic consequence when he says in verse number 9, the children of Ephraim. Here's the consequence. When a generation forgets God, when a generation forgets who he is and how he operates and what he requires, what he expects, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Now remember Ephraim. Ephraim was a tribe, one of the descendants of Joseph himself. Ephraim was the one who was blessed of God and declared that he was going to be a great tribe. In fact, he was the largest. He was the most noble of the tribes of Israel. So the question is, why did they lose their courage in a day of battle? They had the arms. They had the equipment. They had the ability to win the victory, but yet they turned back. They became cowards. What was it that caused them to turn and to run, lose their courage and to run like cowards? And the answer's found in verse 10 and verse number 11. Here it is. It's because they kept not the covenant of God. And they refused to walk in his law. They forgot his works. They forgot their history. They forgot how God had blessed in the past and prospered them when they obeyed. They forgot all about that. They forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed to them. So the theme of this psalm of instruction, the theme of it is simply that each generation should teach the next generation the history of God. That they should be teaching each generation the history of how God works, how God intervenes, how God oversees the affairs of men. We ought to be teaching that. We ought to be teaching that. And of course, the purpose is so that each succeeding generation might be filled with the desire to know God, to love God, and to faithfully serve God. That ought to be the desire. So that's the theme. I want you to notice we also see the theme is then developed. We're going to see this theme. Now, Asaph, he's going to develop this theme for us, and he's going to do it by reviewing for us two periods. He's going to review two periods of Israel's history. Two periods of Israel's history that every Jewish father was encouraged to be teaching their children. Two periods in Jewish history that every father should be encouraged to be teaching his children. First of all, he was to deal with that period of Israel's history when they enjoyed what we would call a theocracy. A theocracy simply means to be under God's rule. That's what theocracy means. It means to be under God's rule. And so as Asaph reminds Israel of what it was like to be under God's rule, he's going to talk about two things. First of all, he talks about Israel's deliverance. He talks about Israel's deliverance. You remember the story. After 400 years in Egyptian bondage, after 400 years of serving under cruel taskmasters there in the land of Egypt, the Lord God did a great and a wonderful thing for his chosen nation. And that's the thing that Asaph is going to remind his readers of. Notice it in verse number 12. The Bible says, "Marvelous things did he," talking about God, "marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan." Zoan. Now, Zoan is only mentioned seven times in the Bible. It's only mentioned seven times in the Bible, but Zoan was the old capital. It was the old capital of Egypt. For more than 500 years, it was the old capital of Egypt. And it was in that place that Moses actually had his meetings with the Pharaoh. It was in that place. But after the devastating plagues, after the devastating judgments that the Lord God sent against the nation of Israel, read about them in Exodus chapter 7, to chapter 13, and after those plagues, that glorious place, Zoan, that glorious city, became an empty field. It became an empty field. And so we find, first of all, there is Israel's deliverance. We also see Israel's escape. Israel's escape. In verse 13, in verse number 14, he divided the sea. Now we all know where this is leading, right? After Israel came out of the land of Goshen where they had settled, and God brings them out of that. They come across the Sinai Peninsula and they come to the Red Sea. And they're at the Gulf of Aqaba. There they come and they're faced with this terrible situation. They got mountains on both sides. The waters are before them. The armies of Israel are behind them. They're in a tough situation. They're in a tough shape. And yet it was there that God divided. He divided the sea, caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand up as an heap. Sometimes I think about it. You know, wouldn't it be neat if you could actually time travel, go back in time, And see things, you know? And this is one of the things, I would just love to go back in time and see that. Just to see those waters as they open up and they stand up like a wall on both sides. And the nation of Israel walks through on dry ground, and here this wall of water on the left, wall of water on the right, and you're walking through, and they can probably like walking through a giant aquarium. You know, you've been to Underwater World, or no, they don't call it Underwater World anymore. But they walk through there, and you have the fish swimming all beside you, and all of that, and they're walking through, and there they are, in the middle of the Red Sea, walking on dry ground, walls of water on both sides. He made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. God's direction as he leads his people miraculously on a path that humanly was impossible. And that was their escape. That was Israel's escape. Not only does he mention Israel's escape, he also talks about Israel's provisions. He talks about the provisions. When the people came into the wilderness area, you remember they were thirsty, and God provided their need. We read about it in Exodus chapter 17. They're coming to Moses and say, "Hey, we're thirsty. You brought us out here in the wilderness. We're going to die. We need water to drink." And you remember Moses is commanded by the Lord God, and he takes his rod and he smites a rock. He smites a rock in a place called Rephidim. He smites that rock and it literally splits. In fact, some say that this is the rock that actually Moses dealt with. But that rock was split from the top to the bottom, and from there came a river of water. Just meet the needs of the people of Israel. And that's the thing that Asaph is going to mention now in verse 15 and verse 16. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like the rivers. Wow, what an amazing thing. God gives them this amazing deliverance. He brings them safely through the Red Sea. Now he has miraculously provided water for them so that they can drink. But in spite of everything that God had done, we then also see there was Israel's sins. Israel's sins. It's a good thing to teach our children of the wonderful works of God. We've already stated that. It's a good thing to teach our children about the faithfulness of God, the mercies and the love of God. But sometimes we need to warn our children of the dangers they face. And one of the most effective ways of doing that is sharing with them our failures. Now that takes some humility. But to share with them our failures. Kids, you need to listen to me because I've been down this road. I made these mistakes. I did these things. I've regretted it, and I'm warning you, please don't go the way I went. You need to let your kids know about not only the goodness of God, but how you failed him your own self. How you failed him your own self. And so Asaph shows how Israel had failed. In spite of all the blessings that they saw, Israel failed miserably, and they failed in three ways. First of all, they failed with their lusting. They failed with their lusting. As we just mentioned, they lusted for water. They lusted for water. They were thirsty, and they lusted for water. But that wasn't the end of it. Notice in verse 17, verse 18, "And they sinned yet more." They sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness, and they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. And notice the wickedness of these people. Not only did they fail to trust God's provision, they actually tried to shame God. They tried to shame God into giving them what they wanted. They tried to shame God by getting and tried to get him to capitulate to their desire, to do what they wanted him to do, you see. Notice it in verse 19 and 20. "Yea, they spake against God." And here's what they said. "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" Don't you hear the wickedness in that question? Is God able to meet my needs? Now I'm out here in the wilderness. We had plenty in Egypt. Now he's brought us out here in the middle of the wilderness. And can God take care of us here? Can God meet my needs here? Is God able to do for me out in the wilderness what I need to have done? Is Is God able to do that? Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, the waters gushed out, the streams overflowed. Now here's the question. Can he give us bread? Can he supply? Yeah, he gave us water. Okay, that was good, but yeah, can he give us bread? Can he give us food to eat? Can he provide flesh for his people? You know, man shall not live by bread alone. He needs meat, right? Or when I was a kid, we used to say, man cannot live by bread alone. He needs peanut butter and jelly. But that's not in the Bible, okay? That's not in the Bible. Can he provide flesh? You look at all that. What an insult to God. What an insult to God. Yeah, he gave us water, but can he really do all these other things? Can he do that? So no wonder. No wonder. In spite of this, I want you to notice how God responds. Verse 21 and verse 22. Therefore, because of this, therefore the Lord heard it, and he was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. And the reason why the Lord God was angry was simply because his people doubted him. They doubted him, even though he had already proven himself faithful to supply their every need, yet they doubt him. You see, in Exodus chapter 16, the Lord had proven himself faithful by giving them bread from heaven. And Asaph talks about that. He talks about it in verse 23 and following. He says, Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. Wow. They ate angels' food. And God sent them meat to the full, and yet still they're complaining and wondering, can God supply our table in the wilderness? Can God take care of us? Can God feed us in this place? Yet in spite of their wickedness, in spite of the terrible insult that they brought against the Lord God and against his faithfulness, in spite of their wickedness, the Lord God graciously gave to them, you read about it in Numbers chapter 11 and verse number 31, he graciously gave to them the meat they desired. He gave them the meat that they desired. Notice it in verse number 26 and following. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like the sand of the sea, and he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. He gave them what they asked for. He gave them what they asked for. And yet still, Israel, they're not satisfied. They're still not satisfied. They continue to be controlled by their fleshly lust. The Bible says in verse number 30, in spite of all that God did for them, yet the Bible says they were not estranged from their lust. The word estranged simply means they are not, they did not turn away from their lust. They did not separate themselves from that wicked lust that would dare to insult God. They didn't turn away from that. And so therefore, Asaph tells us in verse number 30 and verse 31 that while their meat was yet in their mouth, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. I hope you learned something from this right here. I hope you learned this morning, it's a dangerous thing when our prayers are motivated by selfish lust. It's a dangerous thing when our prayers are motivated by selfish lust. Because you see, when that is the case, When our prayers are motivated by a selfish, self-centered lust that wants to have it our way, regardless of what God says, when our prayers are motivated that way, we need to understand that our prayers may be answered, but you won't like the answer. His answer will come in His wrath. The answer will come in His wrath. But still Israel did not learn. They still did not learn. Verse 32 and following, for all this, they sinned still and believed not for His wondrous works. Therefore, their days did He consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. When He slew them, then they sought Him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter Him with their mouth. They lied unto Him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with Him, neither were they steadfast in His covenant. In other words, they go through the motions of repentance, but their heart's not in it. They don't really mean it. They flatter God by talking about how great, wonderful, awesome He is and all of that. And yet they're lying. They're lying. They commit themselves. Okay, we're going to, from now on, okay, God, from now on, we're really sorry about the past. From now on, we're going to obey You. We're going to follow You. We're going to honor You. We're going to glorify You. And they're lying. They're lying. But I want you to notice the gracious mercies of the Lord God to such a stubborn people. The gracious mercies of God to such a hard-headed people. Such a hard-headed people. And verse 38, verse 39, but He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and He destroyed them not, though they deserved to be destroyed. For the way they had insulted Him, they deserved His judgment. But He destroyed them not. Yea, many a time, He turned His anger away, did not stir up all His wrath, for He remembered that they were but flesh. A wind that passeth away cometh not again. We're out of time. We'll have to finish this psalm next time. But I trust that you can see how very applicable that this psalm is for us today. How very applicable are the lessons that we can learn from this. Not only do we need to teach our children of the great victories of our God and the faithfulness of our God and the love and the compassion and the mercies of our God, we also need to warn them. We need to warn them by showing them our own failures to trust God as we should. We need to warn them by sharing with them our own failures of obeying God as we should. And we need to warn them by showing to them how that here's where I failed and here's the consequences of it. And because I don't want you to face those same consequences in your life, I want to warn you. I want to warn you. Parents, that's what we need to be doing. That's what Asaph is teaching us here. One generation teaching the next generation who will teach the next generation so that they might faithfully love and serve God with all of their heart and not face the tragic consequences that will always come as a result of stubborn disobedience against God. May God help us to learn from the history.